The second question is, would you recommend Muslims to leave America at this time?
First of all, what is the ruling of a Muslim living in a non-Muslim society? We'll give the general ruling and then the application of it. It is very well established in the fiqh of Islam that Muslims are not allowed to live under non-Muslim rule. And what is meant by that is the legal system and the laws that are applied. Are they Islamic or not? Because, for example, the Muslims in Spain were a minority, but since they were ruling, it was Islamic, even though the majority was non-Muslim. While the Muslims could be a majority in a society, but because the rule isn't the rule of Islam, and it's non-Islamic. So it's not really an issue of what is the religion of the population, it is what are the rules that are applied. Also, it has to deal with the environment that you're living in. Rasulullah ﷺ says, أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِّن مَّنْ أَقَامَ بَيْنَ ظَهْرَانِي الْمُشْرِكِينَ. I have nothing to do with the person who lives among the mushrikeen. So a Muslim is supposed to live under Islamic rule and is also supposed to live in an Islamic environment. And one should distance themselves from the non-Muslim environment. And a non-Muslim environment would affect a person. For example, Ibn Taymiyyah says, وَلَقَدْ رَأَيْنَا أَنَّ الَّذِينَ أَكْثَرُوا مِنْ مُعَاشَرَةِ الْيَهُودِ وَالنَّصَارَى هُمْ أَقَلُّ إِيمَانًا مِنْ غَيْرِهِمْ مِمَّنْ جَرَّدَ الْإِسْلَامِ. Ibn Taymiyyah says, we have seen by experience that the ones who are living among Jews and Christians are weaker in faith than the ones who are living among Muslims. This is an observation that Ibn Taymiyyah gives. So a person is supposed to live under the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also in an Islamic environment. Now, these are the rulings, but when it comes to the application of it, there is, because of the ambiguity that is now around the world, it is difficult to say for Muslims to go to a certain place because it's Islamic and to move from a certain place because it's non-Islamic. Maybe in this situation it is dependent on the individual himself. So it's a case-by-case thing. There's no general fatwa. You should live in the place where you are able to practice Islam the most. And it is different from one person to another. For some people, it is best for them to live in country A. For some people, it's best for them to live in country B. And it's not only about country, it's about the city, it's about the neighborhood, it's different. You should strive to live in the place where it is best for your religion. That should be the criteria. Not money, not comfort. Religion. Just like Rasulullah ﷺ said, a woman is married for four reasons. فَظْفَرْ بِذَاتِ الدِّينِ. Marry the woman who's religious. Same thing. You live in the place for different reasons. Financial reasons, comfort, weather, climate, topography, Allah alam, traffic. People have different reasons for the place they choose to live. But your criteria should be the place that is best for your religion. And our scholars say that what is meant by practicing your religion is where you are able to stand up and speak the truth and practice in public. I mean, doesn't mean that if you're given freedom to pray in your cubicle, then that means you can, that is establishing religion. I mean, this is a false understanding that some people have, that we have freedom of religion just because you can pray in your office. You have to be able to give wala' to Allah and bara' to kufr. That is one of the least criterias, which might not exist in many parts of the world. And Muslims are in Rabat now. They are in difficult condition in different parts of the world. So there's a lot of sacrifice that is needed. And there's a lot of strength that is demanded wherever you are. I mean, there's no easy solution. There are some places where it's very conducive for your religion, but you're not allowed to go there, for example. because of all of the different laws and citizenship laws. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy for us and make dua and have the intention of being in the best place. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it easy for you. See, if you take the first step, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make it easy for you down the road. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith Qudusi, if you walk towards Allah, Allah will run towards you. But you have to take that first step. Wallahu alam.
For those who are here now, where should our focus be? What should our aim be?
Again, I will go back to what I mentioned in the lecture, and that is we are in times of preparation. And if we're talking about Muslims living as a minority, let's go back and see the preparation that was given to the Sahaba in Mecca. And we can memorize it as a rule. Iqra, qum, qum. Iqra, qum, qum. That was their preparation manual. It was constituted of Iqra and qum and qum. Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Learning knowledge. Studying. Understanding the laws of Allah. Understanding how to worship Allah. What is the right way to please Allah? How can I please Allah during the daytime and during night? What do I need to do? What are the actions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me in the morning? What does He want from me at night? What does He want from me at noon? What does He want from me today? What does He want from me tomorrow? What does Allah expect me to do? Knowledge. Stay away from knowledge that will not benefit you now. You don't have a lot of time for that. Stay away from knowledge that does not benefit. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to say, "Allahumma inni as'aluka 'ilman nafi'an wa a'udhu bika min 'ilmin la yanfa'." I ask you to give me knowledge that benefits, and I seek refuge in you from knowledge that does not benefit. Stay away from knowledge that does not do you any good. And then within the Islamic knowledge, there's some knowledge that you would need today. Learn that. Now, I find some brothers, for example, they spend a lot of time studying fiqh. But maybe 80% of the fiqh that you would find in a book, a regular book of fiqh, cannot be applied because there's no system to apply it. I mean, the criminal code of Islam, how are you going to apply that now? The many of the marriage laws, financial laws, that needs to be practiced within a system. So let's establish the system first. There are some people who need to study that. There needs to be specialists in every field. But for the masses, you want to get the foundation in different areas, in tafsir and hadith, and in fiqh, and in different areas, and then go about practicing it. Learn the knowledge that will be implemented today. I'm not downplaying the importance of studying fiqh. I'm just saying that it shouldn't take your time from studying other parts of Islamic knowledge that are very important. For example, many people are neglecting Quran. I'm studying what this scholar said and what that scholar said, and I'm not studying what Allah said and what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Quran and Hadith are the foundations of everything, and we need to emphasize on that. So that is Iqra, and then Qum. What does Qum stand for? Ya ayyuhal muzammil, Qum al-layla illa qalila. Notice that Iqra, Qum, Qum are the first revelations that were given in Mecca. That is their preparation manual. Iqra, knowledge, and then Ya ayyuhal muzammil, Qum al-layla illa qalila. O you, wrapped up in thy garments, pray the night. Illa qalila, except, so the majority of the night, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam He would pray for the majority of the night. And Qiyamul Layl was mandatory on the early Muslims, because these are going to be the core group that would then be the trainers of the rest of the Sahaba. See, there was ranks among the Sahaba themselves. The core group, the early group that became Muslim in the beginning, held the highest status. The group of Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Zubair bin Awam, Talha bin Ubaidullah, Sa'id bin Zayd. These were the seniors among the Sahaba. So they had to go through some special intensive training that the rest didn't go through. Qiyamul Layl for them was mandatory for the first few years. They had to go through this intensive training because they are going to be the pillars and the foundations which Islam will stand on. So that's the second part of the preparation manual. And then the third part is Ya أَيُّهَا المدثر قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ. Oh, you wrapped in your night garments, stand up and deliver the warning. Da'wah. You learn the knowledge, you have to teach it. You just don't keep it for yourself. You pay your dues by teaching it. So this is what we need to do now. And fill up your tanks. نسأل الله عز وجل أن يعيننا على ذلك.
You said there were some indications about these times in the Ahadith. What are they?
Among the Ahadith, I would refer you to... I have a series on the hereafter, and I go through the minor signs of the Day of Judgment. So you'll find the details of that in that series. Even though the material is a few years old, and there are some things that are coming to light now, but still you'll hear the ahadith within that series of the hereafter. About 50 or so minor signs. Many of them have already occurred. Also, there's another indication, and that is an indication from the sunnah of Allah, the laws of Allah. See, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has laws, which others refer to as laws of nature. In reality, there are laws of Allah. Nature doesn't have any laws. These are laws of Allah. There are some laws of Allah in physics, laws of Allah in chemistry. You put hydrogen and oxygen, you get water. That's the law of Allah. You wouldn't get iron, you wouldn't get uranium, you wouldn't get copper. You would get water. It's standard, it doesn't change. وَلَنْ تَجِدَ لِسُنَّةِ اللَّهِ تَبْدِيلًا. You're not going to find any change to the law of Allah. It's constant. And there are laws of Allah in history, and there are laws of Allah in sociology, and there are laws of Allah in religion. One of the laws of Allah is that when the religion of Allah or the revelation of Allah comes to a community or a society, it would split it. And that's why Quran is called Furqan. Furqan is the criteria. So you have everything meshed and mixed together. The revelation will come and split it into good and evil. And the Battle of Badr was called Furqan, because it was the battle between good and evil. People in Mecca, you couldn't tell a difference between Umar ibn al-Khattab and Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and Abu Talib. They were all the same. All of them were kuffar in Mecca. But Quran came and made them different and separated the good from the evil. And that's why some of the kuffar, one of the propaganda messages that they would send out to the other people is that this is a religion that separates between the father and son, husband and wife. And that was true in a sense, because Islam would come to a family. Some of them would become Muslim and some of them would not. So it separated between people. When that separation occurs, these two parties are on a collision course. So the people of Mecca, who were together, brothers, one tribe, especially in Arabia, the tribe was everything. Your loyalty is to your tribe. Quran came and separated between good and evil. There were two camps. And then these two camps, who were divided by Qur'an, which is Furqan criteria, ended up meeting in the Battle of Badr and fighting in a battle that was called Yawm al-Furqan, the day of Furqan, the day of criteria. Now we find sort of a repetition of that. Societies around the world, especially in the Muslim world, are now going into different directions. Some of them are heading towards Allah, and others are heading towards Shaitan. You have the media and the satellite channels, and you have the pop culture, and Hollywood is all pushing the people towards one direction, and then you have the da'wah pushing the people towards another direction. And you have the splits, these splits among the same family. Some people are going right, and some people are going left. All of this will end up meeting because, again, good and evil are on a collision course. That's the law of Allah. It must happen. This is not an interfaith dialogue. It is the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal that good will end up combating and fighting with evil. Shaitan will never leave you alone. And if you leave Shaitan alone, he will keep on encroaching on your turf until he pushes you out. So you have to either face and fight it, otherwise you're going to be pushed out. We find that happening now. Therefore, that's an indication that things are heading in this direction. That's another indication. Wallahu a'lam.
Taking into consideration, Imam, what you said about everyone should learn that which is beneficial and leave that which is not beneficial, they want more practical steps. Like, what, as a specific example, can a Muslim do in this country for the sake of da'wah? Where would you advise them to focus their da'wah?
Again, I don't like giving general blanket recommendations because we don't want everybody to be the same. One of the aspects of the leadership of Rasulullah ﷺ is that he was able to give every person orders that are appropriate for that particular person. One person came to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, "Oh Allah, what is the best thing I could do?" Rasulullah ﷺ told him to make dhikr because this was an old man. Another man came to Rasulullah ﷺ and told him, "Oh Messenger of Allah, what is the best thing I could do?" He told him, "Go in jihad because young and strong." Third person would come, "Go to Hajj." So, one of the problems that we have is that sometimes people think that this is the right thing to do and they want everybody to do the same thing at the expense of other things. To me, da'wah is important. Everyone must make da'wah with the specific definition that this person has of da'wah, not da'wah in the general term. One person, the most important thing is to study Islam, and you have to go and just hit the books and forget about everything else for the rest of your life. Not everyone will become a scholar. Not everyone will become an excellent da'ya to non-Muslims. Not everyone will be an excellent fighter. People are different. Hassan ibn Thabit, he would fight with his tongue. Khalid ibn Walid would fight with his sword. Mu'adh ibn Jabal would fight with his knowledge. Umar ibn Khattab would fight with his advice. He was the advisor of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar ibn Khattab, even though he was a strong and powerful man, we don't read much about Umar ibn Khattab during the battles. You hear about Khalid ibn Walid, you hear about Zubair ibn Awam, but you always find Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Bakr standing next to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam giving him advice. So people are different. And that is something that you need to find out for yourself. What are you good at? That's not something that somebody else can tell you. You have to make the jihad of the mind and determine what and how can I serve the religion of Allah. First of all, tell yourself, I'm a servant of Allah. I'm going to serve Allah. How can I do that best? How can I optimize my efforts to serve the religion of Allah? Do it the best way, because you will be rewarded accordingly. On the Day of Judgment, two people will meet, and then one of them will have loads of good deeds, while the other one has a lesser amount. So this person will ask Allah and say, oh Allah, I used to do the same thing. How come he ended up excelling? Allah will say, because this person used to make dhikr. So this was a man who was intelligent. He knew how to take advantage of his time and maximize the good deeds. And Ibn al-Qayyim, he says that the best people in ibadah are the ones who know to serve Allah according to the needs of the time and place. Every time has a preferable ibadah and every place has a preferable ibadah. When the muadhin is making adhan, you should repeat what the muadhin is saying. After salah, the best thing to do is to make dhikr. Between adhan and iqamah, the best thing to do is to make dua. You need to know what is the best thing to do. I mean, to determine how can you serve the religion of Allah. Don't be a copy of everyone else. Do what you are best at. And that's very important for every person to really give this consideration. I mean, you have to think about it. You have to give it time. You have to think about it, rethink it again, and then make a plan for yourself and go ahead and do it.
Some use the Meccan period as an excuse that we are weak and can't give da'wah, etc. And we can't be firm and we tend to be apologetic. And also don't give da'wah to non-Muslim activists for Islam. For example, Congress. Please explain about this and give the brothers nasiha.
Well, my brothers and sisters, we seriously need to study seerah. And I mean, when I say study it, to not to just skim through it or scan it, but to seriously study it. We really, really need the fiqh of seerah. A lot of the confusion that we have is based on not understanding the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ and how he dealt with different situations. The era of Mecca cannot be used as an excuse to weakness and compromise. It's the opposite. Notice that Rasulullah ﷺ never ever sat on a negotiation table in Mecca. He only did it in Hudaybiyah. He never did it when he was weak, he did it when he was strong. Because he knew that in Mecca, sitting on a negotiation table wasn't the right thing to do. It wasn't the right strategy. But when you negotiate from a position of strength, like in Hudaybiyah, then it is a fath. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it fath mubin. It is a victory. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam negotiated in Hudaybiyah. When he had an army, when he was strong. In Mecca, Allah was telling him, وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُوا فَيُدْهِنُونَ. They want you to compromise so that they can compromise with you. And there are a few other verses where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not to get into that. Stand firm. Because the Muslims in Mecca didn't have any army, didn't have any strength. Economically, they were weak in all of these aspects. The only strength that they had was the spiritual strength. That was where they were strong. Their strength was in standing up and speaking the truth. Their strength was that they would defy kufr. That was their strength. If they sit down and negotiate, they've lost that edge. You lose it. But in Medina, they had a basis and a foundation to negotiate from, because the kuffar only recognized material strength. In Mecca they didn't have it. In Medina they can show it. In Fatah Mecca, or actually before it, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told his uncle Al-Abbas to hold Abu Sufyan, to hold him back on the neck of a valley, only for the purpose to show Abu Sufyan the army of the Muslims. Rasulullah ﷺ wanted Abu Sufyan to see the strength of the Muslims. And Abu Sufyan was impressed and he went back to Mecca and told them, don't fight. Forget about it. So at that time, Rasulullah ﷺ had something to show. And therefore, he could negotiate and talk with Suhail ibn Amr, he talked with Abu Sufyan, he talked with Al-Akhnas bin Shuraiq, he talked to many. So it's to the contrary. The Mecca era cannot be used as an excuse of weakness and giving up. Allahu a'lam.
Please explain to us the benefits of facing trials and why we should look forward to facing them instead of fearing trials.
Now, we should never look forward to going through trials. As-al Allah al-afiyah. Ask Allah for afiyah. Afiyah means safety, health. And Rasulullah ﷺ says, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو. Do not ask for meeting the enemy. Do not look forward to it. So a Muslim should not ask for trouble. But a Muslim should be ready to face it. You should be prepared. It's one thing to invite it, and it's another thing to be prepared to meeting it, even though you don't like it. So what I'm saying is that it's an expectation or a speculation that we might be going through some very difficult times ahead of us. We're not inviting that, we're not asking for it, we're not looking forward to it. But it's coming. And you have to be ready. Because Rasulullah ﷺ says, لا تتمنوا لقاء العدو فإذا لقيتموه فاثبتوا. Don't look forward to meeting the enemy, but if you do meet the enemy, then be strong, be firm. So you don't invite it. But if it does happen, you're ready. You don't show your backs to the trials or to the enemy.
Should we call ourselves Muslim Americans?
We find that this is a tone that is increasing now. And it is the issue of nation state and nationalism. What is the position of Islam regarding that? All of us, we come from different ethnic backgrounds, different countries. We were born in different places. And we accept that, and we praise Allah for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. No Muslim should look down at their heritage or their background. It is the khalq of Allah, and it is something that you didn't choose. Now, for a person to say that I am an Arab, or I am an American, or I am a Russian, or I am an Englishman, there's nothing wrong per se in that. But there is a problem with the way this issue of Americanism is presented. Because it is presented in a way to imply that our loyalty is to the system and way. That is where the problem is. There's nothing wrong in being an American, but there is something wrong in giving up your loyalty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and replace it with loyalty to a country or to a place. As a Muslim, your loyalty is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is not an issue that has to do with America only. As a Muslim, wherever you are from, your loyalty is to Allah. Your loyalty is not to an Arab country or to Pakistan or to Russia or to America. Your loyalty is to Allah. And that is a rule for every Muslim. Our loyalty is to Allah Azza wa Jal. So we shouldn't stress too much on this point of we are Americans and we are... I think that might be giving a false impression and is used to imply that our loyalty goes to a country or to a nation or to a system. Loyalty is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can love your country. You can love the place that you're from. I mean, when the Sahaba made hijrah from Mecca to Medina, some of them had verses of poetry that they would recite. They were longing to go back to Mecca, even though Mecca was a place of kufr at the time. They loved Mecca as their birthplace, as the place they were born in and the place they lived. But their loyalty was not to Mecca, and that's why they left it. Their loyalty was to Allah, and they chose Medina over Mecca, even though the love of Mecca was still in their heart.
What current Muslim organizations are effective and why?
Every organization has some good sides and some negative aspects. Try to work with an organization to encourage the good and stay away from the bad. I hate to name organizations and to specify. I don't think that that is conducive. I think we should make the rulings clear, and then everybody, every person could determine what is right and sift between what is beneficial and not. And when I say every organization has some good aspects to it and some negative aspects to it, I'm talking about organizations that are holding to the principles of Islam and not compromising in those. Obviously, if an organization is giving up on some of the foundations of religion, then you rule out that organization. We're talking about organizations among Ahl Sunnah that are serving the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're doing it right in some aspects and they have mistakes. And that is true with organizations and individuals and scholars, everyone. So promote the good, help organizations in what they are doing right, give them advice in the areas that you see shortcoming. And we shouldn't be concerned much about what others are doing. We should be concerned about what we are doing.
Can you give us some guidelines about attending or participating in interfaith dialogues?
This is one area where the Muslims had, up to this moment, a lot of experience with and participation in. So I think it's about time that we assess the value of it and study it objectively and see whether it is something that has benefited the Islamic cause or not. Interfaith activities or dialogues are not the same. There are different ways of doing it. And sometimes there are some clear problems in the way that they are done from an Islamic point of view. And sometimes it is acceptable, but then it is debatable whether it is beneficial or not. So this is an area that needs to be studied and assessed. And if we find that it benefits, we continue. If we find that it doesn't, we should just give it up. We shouldn't continue with something that is not working. Sometimes it has one of the good aspects of it is that it introduces Islam to an audience that otherwise would not be introduced. Because usually you're having people from different religious backgrounds coming just because they have a representative there. So they would end up listening to the message of Islam. But then what happens on the other side is that sometimes the message is diluted to a degree where it's not Islam anymore. So to keep the balance and to be able to have an interfaith dialogue or activity, but in the same time to be frank and straightforward and honest in conveying the message is sometimes not easy to do.
How do you give dawah to someone who has a relative in a deviant sect? The person will not listen to advice or dawah given from the Quran or Sunnah, and they are told that they are upon the Quran and Sunnah.
Deviant sects are different. Some deviant sects program their followers not to think and to accept everything as a miracle and everything as a supernatural event. So it's really difficult to reason with such a person. And some deviant sects would program the followers not to listen to any outside advice. So it's different from one sect to another. But with such a person, you have to lay down the foundation of dialogue. And that is, what do we agree upon? Do you accept Qur'an and Sunnah and the evidence from Qur'an and Sunnah as final or not? Let's sort this out first. If you don't accept this, then there's not much that we could discuss. If you are going to bring words of a person and reject the ayah or the hadith, then I have no way of discussing this with you. So lay down that groundwork first. Establish that Quran and Sunnah is the criteria between us. If that is set, Then you start bringing the evidences and the right interpretation of them, and you might end up being able to convince this person. But you have to start first by agreeing that Quran and Sunnah is final. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك، نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت، نستغفرك ونتوب.